It is our great privilege over the next 5 weeks to narrow our focus to the events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus, a delight and privilege indeed. We're going to be spending most of our time in the Gospel of Luke, but we will dip in to Matthew as well. This morning we are on Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this special time of year where we can narrow our focus to the events surrounding the advent of your Son. And Lord, we pray that as the Lord Jesus is lifted high and holy and exalted, we pray that you would draw all of us closer to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past fall, Stephanie and I were introduced to a new TV show. Fascinating show. Definitely a fictional show, but it's called Person of Interest. I don't know if any of you have seen it. Stars Jim Caviezel. I like him as an actor. And the premise of the show is this. Somehow the government has been able to develop a kind of software that would utilize like all of the microphones, satellite equipment, and all the TV cameras everywhere. And it can somehow make use of all this data, and it can predict future crimes, or it was invented to kind of predict future terrorist activities. And in the course of developing the software, this one individual noticed that it would also predict future crimes as it relates to individuals. And the government had identified just individuals as really irrelevant, okay? And it was really more concerned with the terrorist activities on a big picture level. It troubled the conscience of the Creator. And so he didn't consider people, individuals, to be irrelevant. And so he finds this ex-soldier, special forces guru, who is Jim Caviezel, to help him track down the people that this software program identifies that are going to be part of a crime, these persons of interest. And so Jim Caviezel has to do all kinds of investigating and whatnot, and he identifies the people, and then he's got to try to stop the crime from happening. But there's a twist. You never know in the show whether the person that the software spits out is going to be the victim or the perpetrator. And so you've got to watch the whole show to figure it out. And the other night, Stephanie and I were watching, and there was this sweet and beautiful attorney, and she was just caught up into a very difficult and dark situation, and you were so concerned that she was going to get taken out by the mafia, by the bad guy, and here Jim Caviezel rushes in at the end to save her, and you find out she's the perpetrator. She's the mastermind. She's responsible for this whole thing. It was completely unexpected. It came out of the blue and shocked us entirely. And in many ways, that is exactly what you have in Luke chapter 1. That is no understatement. You have an unexpected turn and twist in the narrative of redemption that people just did not see coming. Because when the Jews thought of their Messiah, it's easy for us to recognize all that went on now. Hindsight is 20/20, okay? But at the time, what were the Jews expecting in the Christ, in the Messiah, in the Anointed One? What were they expecting? They were expecting this great and glorious king to ride in on a white steed and deliver them from the oppressive yoke of Rome, the tyrannous rule of the Roman Empire. That's what they were expecting. When they thought of the Son of Man that would come and care for his people, what passage in particular did they think about? What would you say in terms of the Son of Man who would come in power and glory to deliver his people? Well, of course they would have thought of Daniel chapter 7, okay? This Son of Man who would come and receive all power and glory and dominion and authority from none other than the Ancient of Days, this amazing figure portrayed in Daniel chapter 7. And so they did not for a moment foresee the events that would surround the advent of the Christ. You know, they didn't realize that the events would happen in a no-name town to no-name parents. And I want you to, for a moment, you've got to kind of enter into the story, okay? Because you would have been shocked. It would have been scandalous for this to happen. And to some degree, if you read the Gospels, to have the parents that he had and to be from the place where he was from, it handicapped Jesus, his entire ministry. It was a stumbling block, okay? It was completely counterintuitive, okay? So just think about where our story begins. The events of our story happened in Nazareth of Galilee. That's where these events begin to take place. It was a shoddy little nothing community about 70 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. Didn't happen in Jerusalem. Didn't happen in Judea. It happened in Nazareth of Galilee. And that was an area of Israel that was despised by the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the royal elite because of its diverse population. Population filled with Gentiles and Samaritans, an area filled with unclean people. In fact, Nazareth was so insignificant that it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament, not even once. And when it is mentioned in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, it prompts people to ask the question, what good could come out of Nazareth? Honestly, what good could come out of Nazareth? Because it was such a despicable place, certainly not a king, and certainly not the King of Kings. It would have been preposterous. And so even though Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, he would grow up in Nazareth, his hometown, where Joseph and Mary lived, and he would be linked with Nazareth all his life. So it is not a stretch to say that Nazareth was a very unlikely place, truly humble and insignificant in almost every way. It would have seemed totally random in the mind of a first century Jew for Jesus to be from that place. But the insignificance and the humility didn't stop there. Because it's also in this passage that we are first introduced to Mary, Jesus' mother. She was insignificant by every standard that the world kind of ascribes significance to in the first century. She was probably 14 years old. We have a variety of reasons that we've come to that conclusion. She was probably around 14, but some scholars think that Mary could have been as young as 12 years old. She would have been a peasant girl, probably illiterate, having absolutely no standing in society whatsoever. So again, let's remind ourselves where we are. The Son of Man that was predicted in Daniel chapter 7 that would receive glory and dominion, power and authority from the Ancient of Days. The events surrounding his birth are heralded by Gabriel, this massive, most significant angel. And where is he sent? He is sent to Nazareth and to Mary, this insignificant teenage peasant girl. In fact, one scholar put it this way when describing Mary. I mean, we can't overestimate how absurd this would have been. One scholar says, from all indicators, Mary's life would not be extraordinary in any respect. She would marry humbly. She would give birth to numerous children. She would never travel farther than a few miles from home. And one day she would die like thousands of people before her. A nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And that is a very fair and accurate description of the kind of life that Mary would have lived. An insignificant, no-name person from a nothing town. And so what we have here is the Ancient of Days, Yahweh God Almighty, the creator of the universe, intentionally sending Gabriel to Nazareth, to Mary, okay, to bless her in this most significant of ways. And that would have run completely contrary to the value system and expectations of the Jewish nation. It would have been insulting to them to think that their Messiah would have grown up in this situation to this kind of woman. And so it is safe to say that the Jews of the first century and for hundreds of years before this time had a lot to learn about the character of God. And we have much to learn about the character of God. Because had we been able to write the story, this is not the plot that we would have come up with. Not at all. Not by any stretch. A God who draws near to the humble and poor of spirit. That's what we have here. Yahweh God Almighty drawing near to the most insignificant place and the insignificant person. And that is just amazing. That God would have given a teenage, illiterate peasant girl, this girl of minimal worth in the Lord's standards, this most highest privilege imaginable. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been Mary? In fact, Rob and I were talking about this earlier this morning, how she would have felt. I mean, look in the narrative in terms of what she said. You know, she was, verse 29, it says, I mean, just imagine, here you are, 14 years old, a peasant girl, you can't even read, you probably don't have enough to eat, you see your own need. You know that on the world's value system, you are really irrelevant. And then Gabriel shows up and says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Like, are you kidding? This is absurd. She maybe felt it was some kind of joke. It just would not have made sense that she would carry the very Son of God in her womb. How do you think you would have felt to have been told that you are favored and you would carry and bear the Son of the living God? You know, she felt unworthy because she wasn't worthy. And in fact, in her song, in Mary's Magnificat, she recognized the humble estate that she was in, that she was not worthy. And so here's the thing. Here's the thing we have to understand in terms of this narrative. This narrative is far more about the character of God than it is about the character of Mary. That is not to diminish Mary's character. That is not to put Mary down in any sense of the word. But this is about the character of God Almighty and how He reaches down and enters in to people's need and poverty and difficulty, and how He showed favor to someone who didn't deserve it. And in a sense, it's a microcosm of what He has done for all of His people. Because it is a clear allusion back to Psalm 113. And you see that even more in her song in verses 46 through 48. It is an allusion back to Psalm 113. Indeed, it is a fulfillment of Psalm 113. The point of Psalm 113 is the psalmist is there and he is like, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high?" The point of the psalm is that God doesn't stay there, this high, holy, exalted one. It says, who stoops down to look at His creation. And in the text of Psalm 113, quote, it says, "He takes the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap." It means He enters our messiness. He lifts the poor from the dust, and He raises up the needy from the ash heap. That's what Psalm 113 says. The ash heap, it was the place where human excrement was taken and burned and disposed of. It was this vivid and graphic metaphor for defilement. That's the kind of status that sin conferred on us. We were all conceived and born in sin, relegated to the ash heap, to the dunghill. And like Mary, you know, who would have never left Nazareth on her own, that would have been the place we would have stayed forever. Always at enmity with God, lost and broken in every way. And so like He did with Mary, and like He does in Psalm 113, we have this God who enters into our need and our misery and our brokenness and our helplessness, and He does something for us that we could have never done for ourselves. Because when you think about it, as it relates to God, we were all born in a kind of Nazareth, okay? Mary's hopelessness was our hopelessness. Her neediness was our neediness. We were born in a place of obscurity and alienation, a place of darkness and hopelessness, a place we could have never escaped from on our own. And I'm kind of getting to the main point here in just a moment. If things were going to change for us, okay, if things were going to change for Mary, if things were going to change for us, a miracle had to happen. And I mean a miracle in the technical sense of the word. According to one reference text, a miracle is, quote, "an effect or an extraordinary event that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause." Let me repeat that. A miracle is an effect or an extraordinary event that surpasses all known human or natural powers and is ascribed to a supernatural cause. Can we agree that the virgin birth was a miracle? Technically speaking, it was a miracle in the truest sense of the word. It surpassed all human and natural powers. And you better know, here is the point, the same is true for your spiritual birth. It was a miracle. It is easy for us to be in awe of the miraculous nature of the events of our passage. It is easy to read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and just be in awe that Gabriel, the herald of this incredible message, would come and tell Mary, of all the blessings that were hers in the Lord Jesus, this miraculous event, she would give birth to the Son of God, that the Spirit of the Almighty would overshadow her in this miraculous event. That is awe-inspiring when you think about it. But I submit to you that your conversion and mine is no less miraculous. Not at all. Because you and I were stuck, needy and helpless on the dunghill of life, according to Psalm 113. We were born to no-name people. We were from a no-name town. We were consigned to our lot in Nazareth. And it was at that precise moment, in that precise place, that the Lord Jesus made himself known to us. And so technically speaking, and I mean this, technically speaking, the reason that your rear end is in that chair, it is due to a miracle no less significant than the miraculous virgin birth that God graced Mary with. And you have to understand that. Because I want us to be in awe, not only of the virgin birth and what God did for Mary, I want us to be in awe of what he has done for us in our own conversions. How he has brought us from darkness to light. In fact, in the new member questionnaire that our prospective new members are filling out, we ask this question. We ask them, would you call yourself a born-again Christian? And obviously that's an allusion back to John chapter 3 when Jesus tells Nicodemus, then unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. In order for a man or woman or boy or girl to be born again, a miracle has to happen. I was talking to Kurt Ladd this morning, and I heard just the most encouraging and wonderful testimony about how in high school the Lord drew him to himself. And Kurt recognized it was nothing that I did. It wasn't just because I woke up and I smelled the coffee one day. It's because God changed my heart. He gave me a new heart to believe that changed everything. It changed the way I viewed life and the way I understood my purpose and who my friends were and my mission. It changed everything. And if you have experienced a conversion, it's because the Holy Spirit entered into your heart and gave you a new heart, a soft heart that enabled you to believe. And so for those who know the Lord Jesus, he has done no less for you than he did for Mary 2,000 years ago. That's the takeaway today. If you know Jesus Christ, you know him intimately and personally, he has done no less for you and for me than he did for Mary. It is no less supernatural, miraculous, amazing, or anything else. Just listen to this from Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied a day when in mass God would give a new people a new heart, and he would change them and renovate them and renew them in unprecedented ways. You and I are the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to this. God says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You need to understand what a miracle. That may even be more miraculous than the virgin birth. That this hard-hearted people, this stiff-necked people who had rejected the Lord of glory time and time again, that a day was coming when God would initiate and give them new hearts and change them from the inside out. That may be more of a miracle. God says, I will put my spirit in you, okay, and move in you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That is amazing. That is miraculous. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. We are amazed at Jesus' conception in Mary. We are amazed that she would carry the very Son of God. That is amazing. Are you amazed that the Spirit of Jesus lives in you at this very moment, changing your heart, growing you, causing you to fall in love with Him more and more and more, moving in you to love His law and love His character? You have Jesus in you right now in the most intimate and personal and miraculous of ways. And so, brothers and sisters, as we meditate on the advent of the Lord Jesus, when we consider what He did for Mary, drawing near to her, the most unlikely of people, in the most unlikely of places, we need to understand and internalize that He has done no less for us. And we need to praise Him and thank Him and just be in awe of the advent of the Lord Jesus in general, big picture, and His advent in our hearts and our lives as well. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we truly are amazed at the kind of God that You are. We are astounded. Who is like the Lord our God, the One who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to view His creation, who lifts the needy from the dust pile and raises the poor from the ash heap, from the dunghill. And Father, we recognize that you did that for Mary in giving her the Lord Jesus, and we recognize You did that for us in the Lord Jesus in raising us from our dunghill and allowing us to sit with the princes of the land, to be adopted sons and daughters of the King. And though, Lord, we see many wonderful things about Mary in this passage, even more, we become acquainted with Your character and how You care for the poor and needy and how You enter our brokenness. We thank You, Father, for who You are. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in His name. Amen.